I'm your host, Glenn Colley. I study the Bible with people at varying different levels of understanding. Some are already good Bible students and know a lot about God's Word. Others, on the other hand, are at the other end of the spectrum, are agnostics, knowing nothing about the Bible and not even sure if there really is a God or not. When I'm studying with someone like that, I begin with simple evidences that God exists, like the design-designer principle. Simply stated, it says, for every intelligent design, there must be an intelligent designer. You can't have a design, a true design, without a designer. Then I illustrate with holding up my wristwatch and describing it in detail. I mean, it has a quartz movement, a second hand, a dial that tells the date. It has hands that glow in the dark. It has a good battery that'll keep this watch running for more than a year. This watch is accurate within a second a month. And then I say, I didn't see this watch being made, and neither did you. In fact, I've never seen any watch being made. But you know what? I know that somebody made it. Don't you? In fact, there's not a molecule of doubt in my mind that somebody made it. How about you? Then I just spend a few minutes talking about the amazing design in our solar system and how that if the Earth rotates only a few degrees closer to the sun, we'll burn up. A few degrees farther away and we'd freeze. Or the design of the human body, the circulatory system, the reproductive system, the respiratory system. All of these show amazing design, far more complicated than this little wristwatch. All it can do is mark the time and the date. After we really believe that there must be a God in heaven who created us and who keeps this old world functioning right, then we naturally want the answer to this question. Has this God communicated with us? I mean, does He have requirements for us? What does He want from me? The answer is that God has indeed communicated with man, and He truly wants people to know His will for their lives. There was a time a few thousand years ago that God selected a man named Moses to deliver His people from sin, and God gave on Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments and later other parts of what makes up the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 in the New Testament says that Old Testament was a schoolmaster or a teacher to bring us up to the time of Christ. When Christ came, here was the remarkable statement that was made about Him. The Word was made flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus Christ is so much the epitome of truth that He is accurately named the Word. And finally, God's will was given to inspired men that God spoke directly to with His Holy Spirit and told them to write down the truth God wanted man to have. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. The way I communicate with God is through prayer. The way God talks to me is with the Bible. There's no way I could know the will of God for my life if God didn't tell me, and He's told me. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want to raise one more question, though. How do I know if the Bible is finished or not? I mean, there are a number of different and differing religions today which claim to have latter-day prophets who have new revelations, new teachings from God that aren't in the Bible. What do I say to those folks? I mean, what would I say to someone who told me that God had directly spoken to him? Well, there are two passages I would open in the Bible to show that the Bible is a finished document, that it's complete, not to be added to. The first one is Jude, verse 3, and Jude writes this, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, he didn't say we are to contend for any old faith, but he said contend for the faith. Now, the word faith here means practice of our religion. The faith is the practice of religion taught to us by God in the New Testament. Then Jude says that this true faith, now watch, was once delivered unto the saints. That's very interesting. The original word for once in once delivered literally means once and for all. It's the same word used in Hebrews 9:27, where the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Once to die is the same Greek word. And that settles the matter of continuing revelations. And I'm glad Jude, who some believe was the earthly brother of Jesus, said firmly that this faith, the practice of true religion, was delivered once and for all. Suppose somebody knocks at your door with some later revelation or some book they say is a new Testament. You have authority from heaven itself to say, I'm sorry, but that book came along too late. The Bible says the faith that I'm to follow was delivered once and for all a long time before your prophet claimed to be getting heavenly messages. And furthermore, consider there are several who claim latter-day revelations, but they don't all agree with each other. How in the world am I supposed to know which of these latecomers is the right one? No, sir. The Bible is God's finished communication to man. No matter how much their disciples believe in them, if the books that they come up, the latter-day revelations, if they say more than the Bible says, they say too much. If they say less than the Bible says, they don't say enough. And if they say the same thing as the Bible, we don't need them anyway because we already have the Bible. There's one more passage of Scripture I want you to consider on this point. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Now, it's in the middle of a three-chapter discourse that Paul is making on miracles in the first century. He's pointing out that these miracles would someday cease. And he specifically is thinking about miracles that have to do with God miraculously communicating His will. Exactly the thing which modern-day prophets claim God is doing through them. Paul wrote this, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, these miraculous tongues, languages, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The miraculous giving of God's will to man is what gave us the Bible, but when it was finished, that was it. No more. Prophecies would fail. Tongues would cease. Miraculous knowledge would vanish away. And when would that happen? Well, it's simple. When that which is perfect or complete was come. That was just what Jude was saying when the New Testament was finished and your Bible was complete. It was once and for all done. All the miraculous ways of giving God's will to men were finished and stopped. I have an interesting sermon today for you from a man named Robbie Ebersol on the subject of the inspiration of the Scriptures. I love the Bible because it's the actual God-breathed book. Let's listen to this lesson together, and when he's finished, I'll be back for the wrap-up.
2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly, fully, totally, completely furnished into every good work. The Bible is the inspired Word of the living God. The word inspiration is a compound Greek word that comes from theonoustos, and it means God breathed, literally breathed out of God and into man. In 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the Scripture came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, that is borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes it very plain that the Scriptures come from God. As a matter of fact, that little phrase in there, it says, in olden time, literally means at any time. So there never ever was a time when the Scripture came without God. God is always the one who produced or was behind the Scriptures. He is the one who inspired the Scriptures. Now, those who wrote for God and spoke for God did a very marvelous thing. They did something very, very special. They spoke from God. In Jeremiah 1, 9 and 10, the Bible says, I put my words in your mouth, tear down, destroy, plant and build. Did you notice that, my friends? God says, I put my words in your mouth, tear down, destroy, plant and build. It was God's words in the mouth of Jeremiah, a man, but an inspired man. In Jeremiah 37, 17, a wicked heathen king asked Jeremiah, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, yeah, there is, and you're not going to like it. You're going to go in, or Israel, or Judah is going to go into captivity, but you're going to be killed. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, the Bible very plainly says, the Apostle Paul now says, if any man thinks that he's spiritual, let him know that the words that I write, they are the commands of the Lord. And of course, we're all familiar with Jonah, the book of Jonah, how that he rebelled against God and he went the other way instead of going to Nineveh. He was going to go 2,000 miles back to Tarshish in the opposite direction. But God got his attention. He was swallowed by a fish. And when that fish burped him out, he goes towards the city of Nineveh. As you know, seaweed hanging from his ball cap and his t-shirt half digested. And God simply tells him, Jonah, you preach the preaching that I bid you preach. And so if the entire world today, every preacher in it, would simply preach the preaching that God bids us preach, then we would do away with a lot of tomfoolery that is out there and a lot of the religious confusion that permeates our society today. Now, there are a lot of false theories relative to inspiration. I want to discuss just briefly a few of the false theories relative to the subject of Bible inspiration. Now, make no mistake, this book that I hold within my hand is God's mind, and it's given to us in a language that we can, everyone, understand. First, there is the false theory of natural inspiration. That is, the Bible is a good book, but it's simply not God's book. It's a good book, but God didn't really have anything to do with it. The Bible would be inspired to them in much the same manner that maybe a preacher would be inspired. Somebody might hear a very moving sermon and say, boy, the preacher was really inspired today. Well, that don't mean he was inspired of God and direct inspiration. That just simply means that he was really maybe excited or he was really on cue today. And so there is that natural theory of inspiration. There are others that believe that the church gave us the Bible. They say, you know, the Roman Catholics believe this. They say that the church inspired the Scriptures. Well, and since the church inspired the Scriptures, then we need the priest to explain it to everybody and to tell everybody, so you don't need to have a Bible. I used to live in a state that was, in a county in Indiana that was 90% Catholic. And so many people that we would go into their homes and to study the Bible with didn't even own a Bible because they were told no need to read it, no need to study it. We will tell you what you need to know. So the church inspired the Scriptures. Well, that does away with 2 Timothy 2:15. But study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing, accurately handling aright God's truth. Well, a third false theory of inspiration is only certain sections of the Bible are inspired. There are those that believe that just the red words, just the red letters are inspired. Well, the problem with that is if only certain sections are inspired and I can pick and choose, I'm going to pick the ones I like and you're going to pick the ones you like. And, you know, you would have to be inspired to know which parts were inspired and which parts were not inspired. Some others say, you know, only the reader is inspired. Well, that does away and destroys the foundation of inspiration altogether. That totally destroys inspiration altogether. Because if the reader is inspired, then the Scriptures are not. Then there's those that say that the Bible just contains the Word of God. Now, I repudiate that statement totally, that the Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. If it simply contains the Word of God, does that mean that it contains some things that are not the Word of God? Well, as we think about Bible inspiration, common sense requires and necessitates that this book be inspired. You're talking about around 40 authors. You're talking about a period of over 1,600 years. You're talking about three languages and different continents, with these folks many of them not knowing the other. And yet there's a perfect unity within the pages and confines of this book. The Bible makes it very plain that it's inspired, and common sense demands it. You see, it was written by farmers and fishermen. It was written by peasants and kings. It was written by the lettered and the unlettered. It was written from tents of shepherds, from palaces of kings, within prison walls, and beside still waters. Began by Moses on the desert of Arabia, finished by John on the Isle of Patmos. And yet there is a unity that permeates this book. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, there is a total unity within this book. It is the inspired Word of the living God. Now I want to give you some truths about inspiration. Number one, as we think of truths of inspiration, the Bible is inerrant. By that I simply mean that it does not contain even one error. There's no error to be found in the book of the living God. Isaiah 45:19, Isaiah said, I speak things, God says this to Isaiah, I speak things that are true. I speak righteousness. So the words that God uses are true and righteous words. So the Bible tells us very plainly that it's inerrant. It does not contain any error. Everything in it is true and right. Well, secondly, the Bible is infallible. By that I mean that it does not even have the ability to contain an error. Inerrant says it doesn't have any error. Infallible means that it's impossible that it could contain an error. And we think of Psalm 19:7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But not only is the Scriptures inerrant and infallible, they are plenarily inspired. By the word plenary, we simply mean that it's fully, all, total inspiration. Every word, every jot, every tittle, every phrase is from God. The Bible says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every one of them. There's not a Scripture, there's not a word, there's not a breathing mark, there's not a phrase that is not from the very mind and heart of God Almighty. The Bible says that the words are verbally inspired. The Bible tells us very plainly in Matthew 4:4 that the Bible is Jesus said that we're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And words and verbs or verbiage has to do with the words that we speak. So, make no mistake, every word is inspired of God. The Bible also, as we think of inspiration, is confluent. The Scriptures are confluent. Confluent simply means that there were two working with the Scriptures. God in heaven and man on earth. And 2 Samuel 23:2, the Bible says, the Lord spake by me and put His words in my tongue, Samuel said. He spake by me, put His word in my tongue. So the Bible is inerrant, it is infallible, the Bible is confluent, the Bible is also verbally inspired and plenarily inspired. Now as we think of inspiration, I want to use some proofs of inspiration. And I want to use some scientific proofs here in a moment. Now the Bible is not a book on science. It's a book on religion. But what it says about science is true. And we need to understand that everything that the Bible says about science has been proved, or the good majority of them have, by men in our day and age. None of them have ever been disproved. For example, God asked Job a series of questions in the last four chapters of the book of Job, 50 questions. We have answered only 6 of them today. So 6 of them have been proved by modern science. The other 44, we've not yet got the intelligence to delve into that, but none of them have ever been disproved. Now, as we think about proofs of inspiration, first we would say the Bible simply claims to be inspired. As we've noted on other occasions that the little phrase, thus saith the Lord, appears over 3,000 times in the Bible. Now folks, for that phrase to appear that many times, for this book to not be the words of the Lord, and the Lord didn't say it, then somebody's told a big falsehood. And if somebody's told a big falsehood, then they're going to have to rectify that before the day of judgment, or they're going to give answer for it. You see, the word, the prophecy of Scripture came not in old time, but the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were borne along by, moved by the Holy Spirit. Habakkuk 2:2, God tells Habakkuk, He said, that I've given you my word, now you write the vision. And you make it so plain that he who runs may read it. Habakkuk 2:2. Now as we think about various scientific facts of the Bible, we simply think of no longer than, about 600 years ago, a good many people, most people, thought that the world was flat. They thought the world was flat. And, they set out, Columbus did, in the 1492, not to discover America. That was just an accident. He set out to prove that the world wasn't flat. But you know something? God knew that a long, long time ago. And He revealed it to Isaiah 2,600 years ago. When in Isaiah 40:22, the Bible says that God sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Now, how did Isaiah know that 2,600 years ago? We just discovered it in the last 600-700 years. How did Isaiah know that? He knew it because the God who made the world round told him. And that's the only way everybody in Isaiah's day thought the world was flat. And we did too, until just recently. Now there are five basic facts of science. As we think, and we've discovered these relatively in the last few years, they are time, space. Thirdly, there's matter, there's force, and there's motion. Now, you don't have to read very far in the Bible until you run into these five basic facts of science. In the beginning, that's time. In the beginning, God created the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that's force, moved, that's motion, upon the face of the waters. So right there in the first two verses of the book of Genesis, you have, my friends, the five facts of science. You have time, you have space, you have matter, you have force, and you have motion. And we've discovered that just recently in latter years. Now, how on earth did Moses know this? Oh, 3,500 years ago. He couldn't have known it unless the God who created science had revealed it to him. And right there it is in the first two verses of the book of Genesis. Now, as we think about scientific facts in the Bible, there are some things that I want us to discuss during this hour. And I want you to know that I'm not a scientist. I'm just a Christian. I'm just a gospel preacher. Nothing more, nothing less. But what the Bible says about science, I believe to be absolutely accurate and to be absolutely true. A man by the name of Matthew Mowry, who lived in the latter part of the 1700s, died in the early 1800s, has been called the father of oceanography. Now, Matthew Mowry is credited with discovering the sea lanes, if you will, the paths of the sea. He was reading Psalm 8:8 one time, and Psalm 8 is a psalm that deals with man's superiority over the rest of God's creation. Man is the superior being to the animals and the lower kingdom animals and the lower kingdom of things that God has created. And it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou dost respect him?" He says, in verse 8, he says, "And hath given him to have dominion over all of the fowls of the air, over all the fish of the sea, and everything that goes through the paths of the sea." Everything that travels through the paths of the sea. Now, Matthew Mowry said, now, if the Bible says that the sea has paths in it, then, friend, it has paths in it. So he set out to find these paths. And his book on oceanography is a classic textbook in classrooms today. And here's what he discovered. Now, when we talk about paths of the sea, we're not talking about little hiking trails and that kind of a path. We're talking about underwater currents, underwater tow. And they have now discovered that these paths in the sea are, some of them are at least 40 miles wide, 3,000 feet deep. One so path the name of it escapes me right at this time, but this one sowpath, let's say it travels at the speed of 1,000 times the Mississippi River flowing at its normal stage, or that is 140 miles per hour. Now, that's tremendous. And they learned that by following these paths in the sea, that ships could cross the ocean 3 weeks quicker than they'd ever crossed it before. So they could come back 3 weeks quicker than they'd ever come back before. You know what they were doing? They were saving 6 weeks on food for those sailors. They were saving 6 weeks' salary paying those sailors. They were saving 6 weeks' wear and tear off of those ships, getting the product 3 weeks one way quicker, 3 weeks the next way quicker. Why? Because of the discovery of Matthew Mowry in the 18th century. But how did David know that 3,000 years ago? It's right there in Psalm 8 and 8. Whatever travels through the paths of the sea, right there it is, my friend. Open up Psalm 8, 8 and read it. And ask yourself, if we just discovered this in the last couple 300 years, how on earth did David know it 3,000 years ago? David never had instruments like we have instruments today. And yet, he knew it. I'll tell you how David knew it. The God who made those underwater currents, the God who put that water pump there, so to speak, is the one who told David that it was there. He's the one who revealed it to David. Well, that brings us then to another fact of science, another scientific proof that the Bible is inspired, and that is the hydrologic water cycle. Now, the hydrologic water cycle says that God rains rain out of the clouds. The rain comes down on the mountaintops and the valleys. The earth drinks a little bit of it. The rest of it is runoff. And it runs off into the streams, into the creeks, into the rivers, and it makes its way back to the ocean. You know what? That ocean receives billions of gallons of water every day, and yet it never rises an inch. The tide comes in, the tide goes out. You've gone to the beach, perhaps. And you'll be walking down the beach and that water, those waves come in and they get up on your ankles and then it just goes right back out. You know, if God hadn't placed a boundary upon that ocean, it would just keep on coming upon the earth. We know that there's enough water in the earth itself to flood this world. And it would just keep on coming. But God put a boundary there. You see, the hydrologic water cycle works like this. It rains, as we said. The runoff goes back to the rivers and creeks and the rivers back to the oceans. And then God, through a system of evaporation, it rises up and evaporates. The clouds gather the moisture. When the clouds get full, according to Amos 9, verse 6, God says, I take and draw the water from the sea and I rain it back down upon the earth again. Amos 9, verse 6, the latter part of that verse. So the Bible tells us that the water evaporates. It fills and gathers in the clouds. When they get full, it rains back down again. So that's the hydrologic water cycle. But here, think about all of that water running into the ocean, and yet it never, ever increases. It never rises. You see, God created this world to be inhabited. He created it in such a way that we could live on it. If God hadn't have put a boundary upon that ocean, we would all drown. The whole world would just be water. Have you ever wondered just how it was that God filled up everything anyway? Job 38:8. The Bible tells us that that God hath put a door or a gate in the floor of the ocean. Job 38:8. Or who shut up thy doors, he said, to the sea. Well, they have discovered now, through modern means of sounding, 36,187 feet deep, they have discovered this door, this gate in the floor of the ocean. You see, when God filled up the pond, he had the gate open. Then when the pond got just right, the depth that he wanted it, he shut the gate. If that gate ever opens, we got problems. You see, and we found that gate. And we know that it's there. And we know that Job was right when he said that the gate was in the floor of the ocean. And then in verse 11 of Job 38, he says that, And who caused thy proud waves to be stayed? Who said to the proud sea, Thou shalt come this far, but no further? You see, God shut the gate in the sea. The water is not continuing to flow in. The ocean's not continuing to rise because God created this world for habitation. Let me ask you this. How did Job know that that was there, 36,187 feet deep, 4,000 years ago? How did he know that? Unless the God in heaven who shut the door to begin with and built the gate and put it there told him. You see, Job couldn't go down there. There's not oxygen enough to go down there. Number two, the sea pressure would crush anything. Don't even have metals tough enough to go that far and that deep. So the sea pressure at that depth is 80,000 pounds per cubic inch. That'd be like you going over here to the airport, lying down on the tarmac, and then somebody stacking five jumbo jets right on top of you, right on top of the other. That's 80,000 pounds per cubic inch. You see, so Job couldn't dive down there. He couldn't go down there and live to tell the story. So how did he know that God put a gate in the floor of the ocean? He knew it simply because the God of heaven told him that he had put it there. The hydrologic water cycle is proof. And you see, the Bible knew about this long time ago. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7. The Bible says the rivers go to the oceans, and then they return from whence they came, right back to the rivers. Because it evaporates, it rains it right back down. That's God's way of making this world livable for you and for me. Oh, but then let's consider not only the hydrologic water cycle, but the atmospheric flow. The atmospheric flow says that the air rises from the north and the south poles. It goes up from the poles, north and south, and to the equator. There at the equator, the air is warmed. Warm air rises. And when it rises, it gets cool, supercharged, back to the poles. North and south, right back to the equator, the process starts all over again. And Ecclesiastes 1, verse 6 says that the air goes from the poles, north and south, and it flourishes forever, and it returns right back to the place from which it came. In other words, its circuit is continuous, Ecclesiastes 1:6 says. So the air around this whole world is just going around and around. God designed it to do that. We need fresh air. We need fresh water. So we have the hydrologic water system. We have the atmospheric flow system. God made it. But the Bible knew that 3,000 years ago. We've just discovered these things in recent years, relatively speaking, the last couple of hundred years. Is when we've discovered these things. You see, how did Solomon know that so long ago? Unless the God who set the air on its circuit and told it to go to the poles, north and south, to the equator, to warm, to rise, to get cool, and back to the poles again. Because that's the only way that Solomon could have known it. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is the inspired word of the living God. Astronauts tell us today that the Earth is just suspended on nothing. Well, Job knew that 4,000 years ago. Job 26:7 in this book right here says, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. Job didn't have the benefit of going up into the sky thousands of miles and looking back down at the earth and see it hurtling through space and say, you know, it's not hung on anything. But he knew that. You know, and I remember when I was a kid in school, we had pictures of Atlas carrying the world on his back. Didn't really know how it was suspended. We know now because astronauts have gone up and looked back down. But it's suspended on nothing. On nothing. Job knew that 4,000 years ago. You see, Job could have never have known that unless the God who hung this world on nothing told him it was hung on nothing. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is the book of the living God. Let me share some other thoughts with you as we think about Bible inspiration. The Bible is the inspired word because it is superior to all other books. All other books need constant revision. All other books need constant updating, but not the Bible. It's as current today as it was as your newspaper that's thrown into your driveway. Though the Old Testament penned 3,500 years ago, the New Testament penned 2,000 years ago, it's as current today as your newspaper. It's as current today as the headlines on the 12 o'clock news. It is superior to all other books. There's no book. This is the mind of God. There's no other book that can make that claim. The poet said, "A sacred glory gilds the page, majestic as the sun. It gives a light to every age. It gives but borrows none. It meets every need of every human being. You have a need in your life? The Bible addresses that need. You want to know how to get from here to heaven? You want to know what to do to be saved? The Bible will tell you. The Bible tells us very plainly how it is that God wants us to worship Him, how it is that He wants us to live and behave ourselves in our family, how God wants us to behave ourselves on the job and in recreation. And any area of life we find ourselves, this book meets every need of every person. And this book is a universal book. It's written for every person of every age, no matter the shore, creed, color, or clime. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the glad news, the good tidings of Jesus Christ to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized is the he who shall be saved. Go teach all nations. This is a universal book given to us in a language that we can understand, and we had better listen. If we want to please God, if we want to get from here to heaven, if we want to be saved on the day of judgment, we better do what this book says. It is the masterpiece of God. Let me ask you this. If we were to gather a group of men together, and we want to give them an assignment to go, and they're going to produce some kind of a masterpiece. They're going to take about 40 men, three languages, several continents and countries, and we're going to give them 50 years, and they're going to make a beautiful man, and one doesn't know what the other's doing. And we go after the period of 50 years, and we gather all those pieces together, and they fit together perfectly. What's the chance that we could do that, and it be an absolute masterpiece? I'll tell you, it's zero. But that's exactly what we have in the grand old book divine. It is the masterpiece of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. You see, doctrine's what we teach. Sometimes we need to be reproved as we're taught. For correction, we need correction. We need instruction in righteousness, right living. And that's what the Bible gives. No other book can make these claims. There's not another book on the face of the earth that has the type of accuracy, the pinpoint accuracy. Men write from past events. God wrote future events. Men write what's already happened. And God wrote before it happened. Men, oftentimes, they can't even predict the weather. The one time that they'll tell you that it's going to rain or it's going to snow, well, the sun will be out. And the one time that they tell you the sun's going to shine, well, you better take your umbrella with you. We can't even predict the weather. But the Bible, with pinpoint accuracy, predicts. And the Bible, with pinpoint accuracy, has said certain things and they all come true. And it's not like just one or two of them come through, or it's not like one or two of them failed. Every single solitary one of them came true, and only could this be the book of the living God. May God bless as you search for truth.
There's an old song that used this phrase, Holy Bible, Book Divine. Because it is the inspired Word of God, it truly is the Book Divine. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I'm your host, Glenn Tolley. Have a great day.